And open your Bibles to begin with this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law as Israel is prepared to enter into the promised land, the land of Canaan. A new generation is going to enter in what the previous generation could not enter into because of unbelief. And God writes these instructions to them through Moses to tell them to prepare for this. And I just want to notice a couple things. Start with me in verse 1. He says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire." Now, I want you to notice that the first five verses, he gives instructions that they're to keep themselves separate from the nations that are there in the land that they're going to possess. They're not to make covenants with them. They're not to make marriages with them. They're not to partake in their worship at all because they worship idols. And he tells them in verse 6 why. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, this is talking about God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. We need to understand a little bit about the difference between Israel and what we refer to as the Gentiles. The word Gentiles refers to nations. The word simply means the nations. And it is the nations in contrast to God's chosen nation, the people of Israel. As we look at this, some people say, this doesn't seem fair that God would treat all the other nations like this and yet have this one special nation, this one chosen nation, that he says is a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. We look at that sometimes and say, well, that sounds like God's playing favorites. Sounds like God's playing favorites. And does that ever work? Look at how what happened in families when people played favorites. Take Isaac's family, where the mother and the father played favorites with their children, Jacob and Esau. Then Jacob took that over into his family, and he played favorites. He had his favorite sons of Joseph and Benjamin versus the other sons. It just leads to strife and animosity and hatred and envy. And certainly when we look at the nation of Israel, have they experienced any of that from the other nations throughout their history? Yes, they have had a continual expressions of anger and hatred and envy toward them because they were God's chosen people. In fact, I want you to look this morning with me in Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to look at what the Gentiles' condition was in time past when God was dealing with Israel as a nation. The book of Ephesians is written to Gentiles. The people that were there in Ephesus were primarily Gentiles who were saved under Paul's ministry there in Acts chapter 19. And so much of this is directed to them. And he reminds them sometimes about their Gentile heritage. And that's what he does here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He tells them, "Therefore, remember that you once," that means in time past, "Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, I want you to focus in particular with me on verse 12. Look at the things that he says. Number one, he says, you were without Christ. The word without means they were separated from Christ. You were apart from Christ. Now, the word Christ is it's the Greek word or the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. It speaks of the one who was anointed of God, the one anointed of God to be Israel's king, to be Israel's deliverer and savior. And so you Gentiles in the past, he says, you were without Christ. God never made a promise of the Christ and the Messiah to the Gentiles. That promise was made to Israel. All the blessings that were to come through him were specifically given and concerned the nation of Israel. So the Gentiles were apart from Christ. All right. Second of all, he says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The word commonwealth is where we get our word politics. It has a reference to their citizenship. The Gentiles had no part in Israel as a nation. They were not citizens with Israel as a nation. And they were also not anticipating, in a sense, being citizens with Israel and on an equal footing with Israel in their kingdom. So he says, you had no part. You were aliens. You were outsiders from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel. Look at the next statement. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Foreigners from the covenants of promise. God made agreements or covenants with the nation of Israel. He didn't make covenants with the Gentiles. We start with the Abrahamic covenant. We go on to the Palestinian covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which is the law, the Davidic covenant, which has to do with the kingdom. Even the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 that would replace the old covenant of the law, even that new covenant was to be made with the houses of Israel and the houses of Judah. So God's covenants, all the covenants, he says the Gentiles had no part in that. They were strangers from that. They were foreigners. They had no part in the covenants and no part in the promises that were a part of that covenant. The promise of a nation, the promise of blessing, the promise of a kingdom, the promise of a land. All of those promises, all of those covenants, those agreements, God made with Israel. But it gets worse for the Gentiles. Look at the next statement there in verse 12. Having no hope. The word hope means confidence. It means expectation. It means a hope for the future. The Gentiles, as Gentile nations, as Gentile people, had no hope, no confidence, no expectation of a future. You know, Israel looked forward to the future. God had made promises to them about their future. The Gentiles had none of that. Had none of that. So no hope. Now, that's a terrible thing. That's why a lot of people today deal with real struggles in their life, because they don't see any hope for the future. They don't anticipate anything that's going to happen in the future. They think that this life is all there is. And sometimes if their life is sad and tragic and miserable, then, you know, they're just despondent and sometimes depressed. Some people even, take their own lives because they have no hope in this life. The Gentiles were like that. They had no future, no hope. And lastly, it says, and without God in the world. The two words together, without God, is the word where we get our word atheist. It's not that they didn't know God. It's that they had absolutely no relationship with the one true God. It's not that they didn't believe that God exists, but they had no relationship with the one true God. They were without God and simply a part of this world. Now, that's what the Gentiles were in time past. And it's a miserable and it's a hopeless condition. And we look at that and say, why is that fair? Why would God do that? In order to understand this issue, to understand why God chose Israel, in order to understand why the Gentile nations had this hopeless condition, and this condition totally strangers and foreigners to the people of Israel, you have to consider things from God's perspective. We have to look at it with God's perspective in mind, which is an eternal perspective. We can't look at, it's not fair that God would deal with them back then. But see, God's not looking at just what happened back then in the Old Testament. God's looking at what was going to happen and what will happen in eternity. And we have to see that. Why Israel at all? In the first 2,000 years of history, God dealt with everybody, with mankind as a whole. You can go back. It's actually only covered in about 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. First 11 chapters in Genesis covers about 2,000 years of history. But if you look at the way men behaved in that time, there was just a gradual move of people away from God. For instance, look with me in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. In the days of Noah, this is a description of what people's minds and hearts were like at that time. Look at verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, and that's a reference to mankind, all of men, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And notice this statement, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, evil continually. That's a terrible thing. That's a terrible description of what men's hearts and minds were like. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what did God do? This is why God brought the flood upon the earth. to destroy man whom he had created because of the wickedness and the violence that filled the earth. He destroyed man. The only exception was that of Noah. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah, God saved Noah and his family, and it basically started over with mankind. Started over. Well, how did it go? If you look at what happened after the flood, nothing changed in the hearts of men. Look at Genesis chapter 8. After Noah had offered an offering to God, he came off the ark and he offered an offering to God. It says in verse 21, Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although, God says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nothing changed in men's hearts. There still was this trend away from God. And you see that epitomized at what took place at the Tower of Babel. Under this man Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter in defiance of God, he set up the people to defy God's instructions and to do their own, build their own city, build their own tower in defiance of what God had told them to do. So God confused their languages and spread them out over the face of the earth. And so we see it hadn't worked. God's plan and purpose of dealing with men as a whole did not work. And so that's why God, in Genesis chapter 12, look there with me, Genesis chapter 12, God called one man. A man named Abram, called him out of his country. He was living in Mesopotamia on the other side of the Euphrates River. And he called him to come out from his country, to come away from his family, to come away from even his own father's house, to separate himself from all the other peoples on the earth, because God had a special purpose for this man. Genesis 12:1, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Look at verse 2. He says, I will make you a great nation. That nation would become the nation of Israel. Now, why would God so drastic in his dealings? Why this drastic change? I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You've got those two instances, the days of Noah and then the days of Nimrod. But why would God, just on those two bases, why would he make this change? I want you to look at Romans chapter 1. Start with me in verse 18. We're not going to read all of this, but I'll read a portion of it. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's righteous judgment is revealed against the unrighteous and the ungodly, in particular those who suppress the truth in their unrighteous lives. Because in verse 19 he says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In those first 2,000 years, there was no Bible. The people who lived during that time, Noah, Enoch, and all of them, they had no Bible to read. There were no scriptures. God made himself known in a different way. He made himself known just through the things that he had created. You could look around and see the heavens and see the things on the earth, and those things declare the glory of God. In fact, he says, God manifests even himself. His invisible attributes were seen by the things that he had made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, leaving men without excuse. You could not say, I didn't know about God, because God says, you could know about me just from the things that I've created. Now, we've certainly got more revelation today. We have a completed revelation from today from God and his Word. But even today, the heavens still declare the glory of God. The creation still manifests who God is. But I want you to notice the response. All those peoples and all those nations, verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. But they became futile or vain in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And what did it lead them to do? Verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What is that? That's idolatry. They departed from God to worship idols, to worship things that they made with their own hands, to worship, as it says in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator. They worshiped, it says, the creation or the creature rather than the Creator. Instead of worshiping God, they worshiped the things that He had made. Look at verse 28. He says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." They did not even want to think about God anymore. Didn't want to even have Him in their minds anymore. And in fact, it even says in verse 30, they became backbiters, they became haters of God. You see, this is the way the world went in those first 2,000 years. And it reached a point where God says, okay, we're just going to stop. In fact, three times in this passage, it says this. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, God also gave them up to their uncleanness." He gave them up to uncleanness. Look at verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions." And in verse 28, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." He simply let them go in their own way. He let them go in their way. He gave them up. Now, that's why God singled out one man, Abram, and used that man and his family to generate a nation, the nation of Israel. Abraham's son was named Isaac. Isaac's son was named Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And that was the beginning of that nation, that family of Israel. And so God separated them. He separated them to be His special people. Now, I want you to notice what that meant for them. Look in Romans chapter 9. This brought great privileges for this nation. Great privileges. Things that we probably can't even begin to fully understand because we didn't experience what they did. But look at verse 4. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is expressing his desire, his sorrow for his people Israel, because they too have departed from the Lord. And he says, and there's no reason for them to have done so because of the great privileges that they have. Look at verse 4, Romans 9, 4. He says, "Who are Israelites?" This is the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. "To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." Now, this makes a study all in itself, but I just want you to briefly look at what these things mean. Number one, it says, "To whom pertain the adoption." The word adoption means to be placed as a son. Israel is described in the Old Testament scriptures as God's son. "This was my son whom I brought up out of Egypt." So to them pertain the adoption, to be the son of God. To them pertain the glory. Think about this. They had the glory of God dwelling in their midst. The glory of God would go before them as they traveled in the wilderness. It would guide their way. And then it would come to and dwell in the presence of the people there in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They had the glory of God dwelling in their midst. The covenants, we've already mentioned, the covenants were made with Israel, not with the Gentiles. The giving of the law, God gave the law to Israel to guard them, to protect them, to keep them holy, to keep them separated from sin and from defilement so that He could use them for His purpose. To them pertained the service of God. They had the wonderful blessing of being able to serve in the tabernacle and the temple in their worship of God. They would bring the offerings. They would bring the sacrifices. They would worship God in that way. And they could actually approach the presence of God through this service. And then they themselves, as a nation, they were God's servants. They were to be God's testimony to the rest of the world. And that a great privilege that that is. And the promises, the promise of the nation, the promise of the land, the promise of the kingdom, the promise of blessing, the promise of protection, deliverance from their enemies. All of these promises were given to them. All of these promises. And say, why? Why all these special privileges? It's because of God's purpose for this nation. Why did He separate one man and one nation? Because He had a special purpose for them. Look at the next verse, verse 5. "Of whom are the fathers?" These promises and this purpose was initially given to Abram, who became Abraham. He passed it down to his son Isaac, and God spoke to Isaac. And then God spoke to Jacob, and these promises go on because it says, "And from whom? From Israel, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." You see, this is what I think a lot of people never consider, never think about. It says, what was God's purpose for separating one man and one nation? It was to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. What a purpose. A purpose that affects not just them, but a purpose that affects all nations. A purpose that affects us. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world through the people of Israel, according to the flesh, is what led Him to go to the cross of Calvary. And to die there on that cross for your sins and my sins, for the sins of the whole world. and then to come forth from the grave after 3 days, and through that work, providing redemption for all who would trust in Him. God separated one people, one nation, in order to accomplish that eternal purpose. That eternal purpose. He had to keep them holy. He had to keep them separate from sin in order to bring that about. This is why Israel was separated from all the other nations, to keep them holy so that they could be used of God to bring the Savior into the world. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 11 again. What were they called? It's an interesting thing to look at the name that they were given. He says in Ephesians 2:11, remember that you, once Gentiles... And he says, Gentiles in the flesh. He emphasizes the fact that they were Gentiles in the flesh. And he's not talking about just by birth, not by nationality or race or anything like that. He's talking about the fact that it had to do with literally their flesh, something that had to do with their flesh. He says, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. They were called uncircumcision, and they were called that by the ones who were called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Now, why were they called the uncircumcision? Go back with me, again, this time to Genesis chapter 17. A part of God's calling of Abraham involved the idea of circumcision. When God made His covenant with Abraham, He gave him a token of the promise of that covenant. He gave him a sign of the meaning of that covenant. Look with me at verse 9, Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. This happened when Abram was 99 years old. God changes his name to Abraham, and he confirms this covenant and confirms that it's an everlasting covenant. And then he said to Abraham, verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Notice, every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see, it was very important. It was a necessity. Must be circumcised. Those who were circumcised were a part of that covenant. That part of that covenant. Those who remain uncircumcised were cut off. Cut off from the covenant, meaning they were cut off from God. So the Gentiles became known as the uncircumcision. The Gentiles were the uncircumcision because God gave this covenant and God gave this sign of the covenant to Israel, this circumcision, as a reminder of the covenant that He had with them. In fact, the word circumcision means the idea there is to cut off or to cut around. And it gives the idea of telling Israel and reminding them that you are cut off from all the other nations. You are cut off and separated from all the other nations. You are a special treasure to me. You are a holy people separated from all the others. And he gave them that sign because they needed that. The Jews or the Israelites have always needed signs. God has always dealt with them in signs. And so this was a constant reminder in their flesh, a constant reminder that you are to keep yourselves separate from other nations. That's exactly why we see the instructions we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Don't intermarry with them. Don't make agreements with them. Don't have anything to do with their worship. I mean, Abraham, when he went to the land of Canaan, where did he live? He didn't move into a house in the city. He dwelt in tents the whole time he was there. And he built altars and worshiped the Lord and didn't have anything to do with the Gentile nations. So they're to be cut off. And so in the Old Testament scriptures, that's what we see. A people separated from all other peoples of the earth because of God's purpose for that nation. That's why when we look at Gentiles, we have to say Gentiles had no part in that. Gentiles were separated from all that. Foreigners, far off from God, that God could accomplish His purpose through His people Israel. Now you might ask the question, why is this so important? Why do I need to hear all about this? Why do I need to understand all this? Because it helps us, I believe, understand God's purpose in dealing with people throughout history, in His dealings with Jews or Israelites, and His dealings with Gentiles, and His dealings with the church, which is the body of Christ. For instance, let's look at something. There are many people today who believe that with the New Testament scriptures opened up, that all of this changed, that God was dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, that when we come to the New Testament scriptures, God changed and began dealing with the church, the body of Christ. So it opened things up for the Gentiles to be saved and so forth. That's what they teach. The Old Testament for Israel, the New Testament for the church, who is supposedly, according to their teaching, spiritual Israel. Now, they think that Jesus' earthly teachings, therefore, are for us today. And in many churches this morning, there will be people who are sitting in the pulpits who will be listening to the teachings of Jesus that he gave to Israel while he's here on this earth, and they'll be trying to live their lives and pattern their lives by following Jesus' teachings. In fact, they even go so far as to say, some, not all of them, but some will go as far as to say that Jesus' words are the only ones that we can know are the actual inspired words of God. That's why to them the red letter editions are so important, because those are the inspired words of God, Jesus' words, and the rest of the scriptures are not necessarily. There are even some, I think, who dream about, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had lived back when Jesus was here? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to listen to him teach? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to watch him perform the miracles, or maybe have him perform a miracle on you? Wouldn't that have been great? You know, we're Gentiles. And as Gentiles, you don't understand maybe what it would have been like if you had been here on the earth during that time. What people fail to see and understand is that the Gentiles would have had very little, if any, access to the Lord Jesus Christ at all during that time. Because Jesus Christ, when he was sent by the Father, he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew chapter 15, and he makes that very statement. There was a Gentile woman who came to him and wanted her daughter healed. And Jesus wouldn't even answer her. Didn't even respond to her at all. And the disciples said, send her away. Send her away, you know. And Jesus says, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the little dogs. Well, the children who he's talking about are the children of Israel. Because that's who he was sent to. He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The dogs, the ones that Jesus himself referred to as dogs, were the Gentiles. The unclean, wild dogs that ran the streets. That's what they were looked at. He says, it's not good to take the children's bread and to give it to the Gentiles, the dogs. Now, the woman recognized that situation was true. She says, yes, but even the little dogs can eat the scraps that fall from the children's table. And Jesus recognized her faith. She recognized her place. She knew where she stood as a Gentile. But see, that's what it was like during the Gospels. Jesus' teachings were directed to the people of Israel. He was, as it says in Romans 15:8, a minister or a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises of God made to the fathers. Gentiles would one day be saved, but his dealings with them at that time were just with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that's one issue. Now, the second issue is that most fundamental theologians teach that the book of Acts records the birthday or the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. They don't go along with the covenant theologians who say that all of the New Testament is for the church. But they do believe that beginning at Acts chapter 2 with the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that that was the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, that that opened up salvation for everyone, not just the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Now, two reasons most people believe that. Number one is it's after the death and resurrection of Christ. It's after the finished work of Christ was finished. That's true. And they also believe that it's with the coming of the Holy Spirit that that changed things. But we're studying this on our Sunday school, an adult Sunday school class. If you go and read the early chapters of the book of Acts, you'll find that's not the case. There was no beginning of anything new, the church, the body of Christ, on the day of Pentecost. God is dealing at that time with Israel. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and when he stood up in Acts chapter 3 and preached, he addressed his message specifically and said, men of Israel, hear these words. Those early chapters in particular, you're seeing God going exclusively to the Jews. The only Gentiles who heard the message and so forth were those who were proselytes, those who had been circumcised and become as Jews. The Gentiles, the uncircumcised Gentiles, they were excluded. The very first time that anybody goes to an uncircumcised Gentile and preaches is not until Acts chapter 10. And Peter is the one who goes, and he almost has to be dragged there to get him to go. Because he says, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. I shouldn't go to the Gentiles. I shouldn't sit down and eat a meal with them. I shouldn't even go into their house because of the condition that they were in. But God directed him. It was time to do that. And especially we see with the Apostle Paul, we see a real change with the Apostle Paul's ministry, because Paul was called of God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But you see, we have to understand that all the way up through the Old Testament scriptures, through the gospel accounts and even in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we've got the same situation we see in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. The Gentiles are still outsiders. They're still foreigners. They still are without Christ, no part in the covenants, no part in the promises, no hope, and without God in the world. That's their condition. Go back with me to Ephesians. Is that wonderful verse, or wonderful word that shows contrast. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Verses 11 and 12 are what the Gentiles were once or in time past. And verse 13 begins with these words, but now. But now. What a change. What a contrast. But now. We saw this same great contrast over the early part of chapter 2. In verses 1 through 3, we saw the fact that we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience. And verse 4 says, but God stepped in. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Those who were spiritually dead, when God stepped in by His love, mercy, and grace, He made us alive together with Christ. Now God has changed things and stepped in for the Gentiles. The Gentiles who were once in this miserable and hopeless condition of verses 11 and 12 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a marvelous change for these Gentiles. Once far off, not just separated a little bit, far off from God, far away from God. That's why in some translations you'll see that word for Gentiles translated heathen. Because they were Gentiles or nations, but they were heathen nations for the most part. They were idolaters. They worshipped, idols, gods of wood and stone. They worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars. They worshipped animals. They worshipped men. They worshipped anything but God. They worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. And so he says, you are in Christ Jesus. Look at the tremendous change there. Once without Christ, now, but now they are in Christ Jesus. Gentiles are there in Christ Jesus. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Once far off, brought near by the blood of Christ. In Christ Jesus. We've already seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, what it means to be in Christ. The rich blessings, the wonderful position we have in Christ Jesus. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What a wonderful thing to be. Now he says they've been brought near in Christ Jesus. How? Look at the statement. By the blood of Christ. We are Gentiles are brought near in Christ Jesus by His precious blood. That blood that He shed on Calvary. And Peter refers to it as precious blood, of great value, of great price. It was harmless, holy, sinless blood that was shed for the sins of the world, because nothing else would have done. Nothing but a sinless sacrifice could be offered to bear the sins of the world. But Jesus Christ did that for us. But in doing that, He has brought the Gentiles from far off to near. You know, it's sad that many what once were fundamental churches and denominations have departed from one of these basic truths, and that is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. A lot of people don't like talking about the blood of Christ. They don't like this emphasis about singing. We sang a couple of songs this morning that talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is basic to us. But they've omitted it from their teaching. They've omitted it from their creeds, from their songbooks, from their sermons. They don't talk about the blood of Christ anymore. And yet, think about what it means to us. The blood of Christ is such a powerful thing. It is such an absolute necessity in our lives. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says this, without the shedding of blood, what do we miss? There's no remission of sins. There is no remission, no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. That's why God made coverings from Adam and Eve out of an animal to shed its blood for their sins. There has to be the shedding of blood. Redemption, look at Ephesians 1, 7. It says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. How? Through His blood. Through His blood, that's the price that He paid to buy us, to free us from the slave market of sin, to buy us and bring us to Himself. We have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins, all according to the riches of His grace. Israel's new covenant was initiated by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And the church, the body of Christ, the basis for the formation of the church, which is the body of Christ, bringing Jew and Gentile together as one new man, one body in Christ, the basis for that is also the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why he says to these Gentiles, you were brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. We'll look at the formation of this one new man, how the church, the body of Christ, was formed, the basis of that being the cross of Christ. But I want to leave you with this thought. Go back to Ephesians 2:11 for just a second. Look what he says there in verse 11. He says, therefore, remember. Remember. There are things that are important for us to remember. That's why a big part of the ministry of the apostles, including the apostle Paul, was to remind people of things. Things that they'd heard before, things that he told them before. But he says, you need to be reminded of this. And he's telling these Gentiles, you need to remember what it was like for you in time past. And the generation he's writing to here would have experienced it. They had lived through times and experienced what it was like to be far off from God. They knew what that meant. And they had experienced now the change. You need to remember what it was like for you in time past. He doesn't want them just to dwell on the negative things. He doesn't want them just to dwell on this terrible bad things that happened in your life and the bad condition you're in. But I think he tells them to remember because he wants them to appreciate. He wants them to learn to appreciate what God has made them, what God has done for them by his grace, and what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. The sacrifice which God made through his Son. To understand how God sees us. Remember how God saw you in the past, but also see and know how God sees you now. You once were far off, but you've been made near by the blood of Christ. Now, I don't know about you as individuals. As Gentiles, this is what God has done for us, but every individual is a different case as far as your relationship with God. If you're still far off from God this morning, it's because you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never been brought into a relationship with Him by trusting Christ. If you will trust the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you believe that He died on the cross of Calvary for your sins, if you believe and trust that He rose from the dead so that you could have life, and that all who will put their faith in Him receive the gift of eternal life, God will bring you near this very moment. Nothing you have to do, nothing you can do. You simply receive what God has offered to you, His gift of life, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, I beg you, I implore you to do so this morning. Remember what you were like in the past. See what God can make you now in Christ Jesus. He will place you in His Son. He will bring you near to Him, and you'll be there forever. And we pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for the provision that you have made for us. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word as we see how you worked out this purpose and even how the nation of Israel was an important part of this purpose of bringing your Son and our Savior into this world that he could finish the work of redemption for us. We thank you, Father, that as Gentiles we see what our position, our condition would have been like in time past, helpless, hopeless, but now in Christ Jesus we have been brought near. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you, Father, that we live in this dispensation of grace. We thank you that today you're dealing with all people on an equal footing, equal basis, Jew and Gentile alike. There's no difference. But that all who will trust in Jesus Christ as Savior will be added to your church, the body of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the hope and the rich blessings that we have in Christ. And we pray, Father, that you'll give us courage and strength and guidance and direction to go forth and to share these wonderful truths, this message of grace with those around us. There are so many people, Father, who are far off from you. So many people who need to hear the gospel and believe and be saved. May we be your faithful servants and your instruments of accomplishing that work for your glory. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.